Lord, we do ask for your blessing on our time. Father, we ask that you would bless not only the Sunday school hour, but also the main service to come, or that you would bless it to the end, that your name would be hallowed in our midst, or that the sanctity of your name, the holiness, the beauty, and the majesty of your name would be known among us in greater measure, Lord, that we would see you with clearer eyes of faith. We would hear you with purer ears, Lord, ears that hear and heed your word. God, I pray that you would direct our time this morning, direct our discussion, and please lead us in a manner that is honoring to you, Lord, that is exalting of your Son, Lord, and leads to us exalting in him. Lord, we pray for these things. We pray, and at the end of all of this, Lord, what we're really asking, please fill us with your Spirit, Lord, so that we will worship you in a way that's worthy of you this morning. Lord, help us worship you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So some technical difficulties today. We do not have the map up on the screen. That's why there is a printout of a map for you. Now, there are two printouts on the outline, two maps, I should say. On the outline, there's a map, and If you are familiar with the geography of Europe, you realize that something is missing. In fact, a lot is missing from that map. And it's because of the color scheme that the map was in when I printed it. I can't print in color, so it prints in black and white. Therefore, a lot of the colors are missing. And by the time I realized that, it was just too late to do anything about it. So I was hoping to have a map up here to show you what's missing, but I kind of drew some darker lines. I don't know if you can see that, but roughly more so the outline of Europe and what's going on there around the Mediterranean and North Africa down there and stuff like that. So basically that's a map of Europe around the 600s, around 600. And that's about the time frame that we're going to discuss later on this morning. And then there's this other map. This is of what we call the United Kingdom today. This is Scotland and England and Ireland and all those little islands and Wales and all that stuff. This is the divisions of those lands between 5 and 700. So this is roughly what it was divided, the different segments it was divided into between 5 and 700 AD. The plan is and was and still is, I guess, to start discussing missions in Western Europe. I think all of us are impacted by this. The entire world is impacted by the spread of Christianity in Western Europe during this time, and we're going to look into that a little bit more. Our time with Dr. Godfrey does not really go into the spread of Christianity throughout these lands before the Reformation. I mean, it's picked up here and there, tiny comments there and whatnot, but as far as a clear understanding of how did Christianity spread into England, and how did it go from England to Ireland, and how did it go from Ireland to Scotland, and how did it go from actually what used to be Britain, then became England, how did it go from England back through the main continent of Europe, and through the Kingdom of the Franks, and into what we now know as Switzerland and Germany, and like, how did all this happen? because at the time that Islam was rising in Africa and spreading up through the Middle East and around North Africa and up into Spain, at that same time, Christianity was spreading among the northern parts of Europe. So there's the reality that there is growth happening for both Islam and Christianity at the same time. They're both spreading. They're both conquering vast... When I say conquering, I mean that in a different sense between Islam and Christianity. Obviously, Christianity does not conquer at the point of the sword. Islam did. And you can lay a strong case that Islam still does, though they have arguments that would say otherwise. Anyway, all that to say, we're going to be looking a little more in depth into the spread of Christianity through Western Europe. Now, I say Western Europe, obviously this impacts Eastern Europe as well, but the primary focus for us during these sessions will be Western Europe, particularly what we call the United Kingdom, because that had tremendous impact on the spread of Christianity through Europe. It wasn't Rome that had the greatest impact on the spread of Christianity through Europe. It was Ireland and Scotland and what became known as England, the Angles and the Saxons, right? We're gonna discuss that. Before we get there, maybe we could spend the next 20 minutes or so closing our discussions from last week. I know you don't have your outlines, but you do have a Bible. And if you don't have your Bible, there's a Bible in front of you. So please take that up, and if you would, open to the book of Hebrews. And just to give a brief recap of what we were discussing in weeks past, we were talking about, basically we did a four-part series on Gregory, right? The Pope in Rome from 590 through 604, and we were looking at some of his doctrines. Some of the things like baptism, penance, his stance on saints and relics, the Eucharist, purgatory, it's kind of where we ended last week. I just want to close this out because we were not able to get to the most important part of that discussion. And if you remember, what we closed on was a comment last week that in each one of these doctrines that was held to by Gregory and those of his time, in every single one of these doctrines we were looking at, there's something that's a glaring reality for each one of them. And what did we say that was? What do all of these doctrines say concerning the gospel and the work of Christ? That it's insufficient. Every single one of them say, teach, maybe not directly, but indirectly, that the suffering of Jesus Christ, the once and for all time offering of the body of Jesus Christ, was not enough to perfect those for whom Christ died. And that's what I want to look at. For example, baptism, this view of baptism. What does baptism do for Gregory? It transfers someone from a state of being fallen in Adam into a state of grace, right? It's the act of baptism that does that. Now, does that baptism save perfectly and completely? Does that transfer you into a state of grace once and for all? No, it doesn't. Sins after baptism must still be atoned for. How are those sins atoned for? Penance. Who said it? Penance. Right? The act of penance. What does the act of penance show about the suffering of Christ? Insufficient. Why? That's right. You're doing it of yourself. Remember what Gregory said concerning penance? It is taking judgment into your own hands so that God will not have to execute judgment upon you for your sins,
right? It's punishing sin in yourself so that God will not punish it in you. That's what penance is. Now, obviously, that's deficient. What about the position of saints and relics? What does that say about the completion of the gospel? From whom are the saints and the relics being called upon or utilized to deliver us from? From whom are they to deliver us? Does anybody remember that quote I read from Gregory? You probably don't.
Angry Jesus.
That's right. Jesus, our judge, is coming. And we are not calling upon those who could help. The saints. The holy martyrs, as he called them. Now, why would we need someone to be a mediator between us and our mediator? Right? 1 Timothy 2, right? Jesus is the one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. He gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. One ransom, what does that say about his desire to save? His desire to bring us to the Father. If he gave his life for us, does that not signify how deep, how great, how vast, how wide his love for us truly is? If he was willing to empty himself and take upon himself our sins and bear the full wrath of God in order to be our mediator, our go-between, between God and us, we who were at enmity with God, God who was at enmity against us. We were enemies of God, children of wrath. And yet Jesus stepped in to interpose. He shed his blood to bring us to the Father as a mediator. Now, why would we not then believe that he's willing to have us? Why would we believe that he's standing there angrily staring at us, ready to come with a sword of vengeance, even upon those who are calling on his name? Why? That's illogical. That's completely inconsistent. And the only way we can reach that point is if we've thrown this out and have begun to pay attention to other things. What's that? Yeah, well, I'm going to think more broadly. Or never had it, is what you said. Yes, absolutely. But I'm going to think more broadly and say, well, the church as a whole had it. They just neglected it. Right, but yeah, you're right. Trusting the leadership rather than, like the Bereans, proving everything that the Apostle Paul said from the Scriptures. I want to look today at just some... Let's see. That was saints and relics. The Eucharist. What did he believe about the Eucharist? What was it? Was it just something done in remembrance of Christ? It was a re-sacrifice. That's right. Now, they'll use the word very carefully and say it's a representation of the sacrifice of Christ. But the reality is, when I say they, I need to distinguish very carefully who I mean by they. The modern Catholic, Roman Catholic Church that is the end result of Gregory's positions... They would say, though this is a representation of that sacrifice, their doctrine still teaches that it was that the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice. Now, if it's a propitiatory sacrifice, what does that mean? What is that doing? What's it accomplishing for us? Does anybody know what propitiation means? What we're dealing with when we use the word propitiation? Substitute. Substitute for what? Not just sin, but very particularly propitiation is dealing with one who has become a wrath remover. So there are different words. Expiation would be one word for dealing with the removal of sin. Propitiation is focusing more directly upon the wrath of God, the satisfying of that wrath, the pacifying of justice against us. Now, if the Mass is a propitiatory sacrifice, that means that it is removing wrath from us. What does that say about the completed work of Christ? It's not enough. Something else has to be done Something else must be added to the sufferings of Christ in order to make it complete and effectual for us.
And then what about purgatory? Oh, go ahead, Mike. Is it
a long comment?
Well, it's about the question. Okay, we'll get the mic. Yep, go ahead. The mic for Mike.
Can you address the combination of the Eucharist and what was that word? Penance? Was that what?
The combination
the,
of
the
them?
Combination of them. Why
sure.
are they both needed?
Well, they actually they serve one another in one sense, that what would make penance effectual is what takes place for you in the sufferings of Christ. Does that make sense? So what allows you to punish yourself for your sins is the fact that Christ was punished for you. And in that way, there's a direct connection between penance and the Eucharist. Because what's happening in the Eucharist? There is a punishment going on. There is a re-sacrificing. Well, there's a representation, a re-breaking of the bread, a pouring out of the cup, right? And it's to signify the suffering of Christ for those who are taking part in that Mass, for their sins. So there is a direct connection there. I don't know if that's satisfying or not.
Well, shouldn't one be enough?
Shouldn't one be enough? Well, I think the distinction here may also be the reality that one is focusing upon Christ being offered and the other is focusing upon your own contrition, your own, in one of them, the people are not involved. So the people who are partaking in the Mass, they are not involved in offering up Christ. That is a work done strictly by the priest. Remember that quote I read? That the power of the priest is greater than that of the Holy Virgin Mary because Mary only conceived Christ in her womb once. But the priest calls Christ down from his throne countless number of times and renders him present upon the altar. That is a work done strictly by the priest. And that is what would make effectual the forgiveness of sins and the work of penance and stuff like that. But they're both directly connected. So, Chris.
Yeah. I was just going to ask about how much competition was there for the church at this time? And the reason I'm asking, when I think about this stuff, and this is kind of an impossible question because we can't know, but I think what was the motivation?
Thanks for asking.
Right? And so, yeah. It seems to me like all these things, like certainly in the modern Catholic Church, but it's about like exclusivity, where like they have, you know, you have to take Mass from the priest, you know, you have to take the Eucharist from them. Like, you go to purgatory, and only the Catholic Church can, you know, going through them can get your loved ones out. You know, or baptism has to be through the Catholic Church.
The sacraments,
like all these sacraments, yeah. You know, if it's just by grace through faith, like we all know we can leave this church and still be Christians. Like we could still, yeah, whereas if you leave the Catholic Church.
Can you leave this church and still be a Christian?
So it seems like all these teachings, it's about like holding on to power and keeping, and I mean, there's maybe no way to know, but so that's what I was thinking. What was the competition at
sure.
the time? Were they worried about people going elsewhere?
Sure. I don't know that they were worried about their directly their people going elsewhere. I mean, right now we're focusing strictly on Rome and the church in Rome and its vicinity and all those under that authority. However, politically there was a lot of competition going on. Earlier on, before the demise of the Western Roman Empire, you had the two emperors battling for preeminence in the empire. After the fall of the West, you have a lot of issues rising up in the East. monothelitism, monophysitism. You remember those things we talked about in regard to the councils that were taking place in the East, whether Christ was one person with two natures, or two persons with one nature, or one person with one nature, or, you know, what was he? A lot of those issues continued on in the East for a long time. So that, because in the East for a while, monophysitism became the adopted orthodoxy, that automatically put them in contradiction to the Church of Rome and mostly the Church in the West. And when the emperor in the East put his hands on monophysitism because he thought that's the way to unify the empire, obviously that puts the West in contradiction not only to the churches in the East, but also to the whole empire in the East. Which is why, for example, like the Coptics in Egypt, they still hold to monophysitism, the idea that Christ was simply one nature, that he didn't have two natures. They still hold to that because when the Muslims came up through North Africa and cut North Africa off from Constantinople and the rest of the East, those who were in the areas of Egypt and whatnot, they viewed that as like a liberating force. They viewed the Muslims as liberators for them because they were being oppressed by a new empire, a new emperor who was not supporting monophysitism but was supporting the Nicene Orthodoxy and the Council of Chalcedon. So I'm going into a lot that you guys probably aren't following. I'm sorry. But the issue is there was a lot of stuff going on during that time. Yes, to answer your question directly. A lot of competition. The different reasons for that, the different motivations, I don't know that we can really get into that definitively right now. So was that confusing for anybody? I'm sorry. I kind of felt like I zoned for a minute. Any questions about that? Bill?
I don't know specific reasons, but the temptations of power,
yeah, absolutely,
and wealth, as we see in the Vatican, all of those popes and kings were together. Yep. I mean, that's when we see in the temptation of Christ what the issues are and corruption and immorality and all of those things. And even today, as many Catholics are non-practicing, but when it comes to kids or when it comes to death or when it comes to going to church once a year, I remember a gal who, you know, she started to come to a church we went to, Sue and I, and she was really terrified of leaving the Catholic Church because that held the key to her salvation.
Yeah, that's right. Excuse me, that's right.
It does today, you know, even if you're watered down and not practicing.
I'm trying to remember if this was Cyprian or if this was someone else, because to go back to Chris's question for a moment, let's try and do this coherently as possible. In the 250s, remember there was the issue of those who had lapsed and those who had remained faithful under persecution. Well, once persecution ended, the question became, what do we do with the lapsed? What do we do with those who fell away? As a result of those types of issues, the Donatists arose in North Africa, those who believed that the lapsed should not be allowed back into the church because they denied Christ. Therefore, Christ denied them, and there is no more hope for them. Now, the Donatist movement created a lot of schisms, particularly in North Africa, but it spread throughout that lower region of Italy and stuff like that. It became an issue even in Rome under a different title, as known as the Novatian Schism. The same issue, really, at the heart of it. It's just a different person who was leading that up. Anyway, in the context of that, Cyprian, I believe it was Cyprian, I'll have to check this, I believe it was Cyprian who said, outside the Catholic Church, there is no salvation. Now, why did he say that? Well, it was because of these other schisms that were breaking off from the Catholic Church, the universal church is what Catholic means. These other schisms were breaking off, and in that moment, it's not necessarily at the beginning an issue of power and authority as much as it is an issue of how are people truly saved and where can salvation be found. See, over time, the issue of salvation is it's strictly found within the church. The church becomes the means whereby you gain salvation, right? Which is what develops into ex opere operata, the work being worked. It only takes effect in the walls of the church by the priests who are ordained by God. That's how you become saved. So initially, it wasn't a power struggle as much as it was a theological struggle. And eventually, it becomes more of a power struggle. I don't know what brought that up in my mind. Everybody just zoned there. Everybody all right? Are we still awake? All right. Did that answer a little bit of yours? And did that touch on your comment, brother? All right.
It just feels like they couldn't actually, like Gregory, with some of the other good stuff, it just feels like they couldn't actually believe this. And obviously we don't know, but that's why to me it feels like it's a power play somewhere. At least that has to do with it. And obviously there's no answers.
Well, and you have to remember what I said about Gregory. In a lot of these positions, it's not that he's coming up with something new.
Yeah.
These are general ideas that are already operating within the church that Gregory belongs to. And so there's a precedent there for him to believe these things and for him to act the way he's acting. Well, anyway, that was longer than I anticipated. The main issue with these doctrines of Gregory is that, again, they view the gospel of Christ as insufficient. And I want to go to some scriptures today just to look at that. And this may take up the rest of the time. I'm sorry. Just bring your maps and your outlines back next week, and we'll pick up. Hopefully the computer will be working there, and we can get some more clarity. But go to Hebrews chapter 1. Oh, briefly, what about purgatory? What happens in purgatory?
Nothing.
Well, according to Gregory's thought, what would happen in purgatory? Light sins would be purged away from you, right? By the fires of purgatory, before you could enter into the presence of the Lord. And obviously, that has a lot to say with the view of the sufficiency of Christ's sufferings and his atoning work for us. If we have to go to another place to suffer for our own sins, then obviously Christ didn't suffer for those sins. Let me ask you another question here. What does purgatory do to our view of God himself?
A second chance,
yeah, but think about this. You're going to purgatory to suffer for light sins. Venial sins is what we would call them, or what Catholic Church would call them. Is purgatory eternal? So the suffering for venial sins is not an eternal suffering. What causes the time frame of suffering to be imposed upon venial sins? Huh? Well, man's ideas, absolutely, the doctrines of man. But think about it. If you've sinned against the Lord, what did Adam and Eve do to cause the entire universe to be thrown into chaos and bring death and destruction upon the entire human race? They disobeyed God, but how did they disobey him? They ate fruit. Yeah. They didn't abandon their families, right? They didn't get online and look at pornography, you know what I mean? They didn't do stuff like that, things that would be counted as lighter sins that could be atoned for in purgatory. They ate a fruit, and that was enough to bring destruction upon the entire human race. Why is that? Just go ahead and say it out. You're denying the character of God. He's holy. Go ahead, Doug. Thank you. Thank you. God is infinitely holy. Infinitely holy. You could say infinitely worthy. Therefore, any sin against God carries an infinite weight, not because of the sin itself, but because of the person against whom you have sinned. To use an example that I've heard from a preacher, if I told you I'm going to kill you, I threaten to kill you. It's just a threat. Nothing ever comes of it. But I threaten it anyway. Like, the police aren't going to come arrest me. I'm not going to be thrown into prison. They may come question me about what my intentions were, my motives, whatnot. If it's really serious, I might go to jail for a couple days. But, like, I'm going to be able to get out. I'm going to move on with my life. What if I threatened the life of the President of the United States?
Nowadays?
Well, nowadays.
10 years ago.
What about, yeah. Yeah. What about what if under the Obama administration I threatened the life of the president? What would happen? You can go to prison for a long time. You can go for life. I think you can even get the death penalty for that, depending on how severe the threat is. What's the difference?
Power.
Power, we could say the authority of the person, or in the eyes of society, the value of that person, right? If one of us is murdered, it's those around us will be directly affected, and like our jobs will be affected and stuff like that, but the nation as a whole will continue to march on, right? But the president, because of his power and his authority, the worth of the president, or at least the worth the president is supposed to have in the eyes of the country, like, that's a big deal. It's the person's worth that causes that threat against him to be worse than the threat against you. Right? Think about that in terms of God. God is infinitely worthy. To sin against an infinitely worthy God demands an infinite punishment. Not because of the sin, but because of the person against whom you've sinned. Purgatory would say, well, these light sins can be atoned for by you over a period of time. What does that say about your view of the holiness, the infinite glory and majesty of God? It must diminish it, at least to some degree. God is not as holy in your mind as he presents himself in the Scriptures. At the expense of his righteousness.
At the expense of his justice, his righteousness.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. Victor, did you have a comment? Go ahead, brother.
So, isn't that the people came with the idea of purgatory to change the name as hell, because in the Bible said that the place of darkness. So, I heard when people in purgatory is the to finish, to purify what they not did it over here in this life, and also they are looking for the light. But isn't that the replace the name beside being hell, purgatory?
So no, they maintain a distinction between hell and purgatory. Even Gregory would, and the distinction is if you have not committed a mortal sin, a sin that would do away with the benefit of baptism, then you go to purgatory until you are purged and refined enough to enter into heaven and be with God. Hell is only for those who are not baptized, those who are not in the Christian church, those who have committed a mortal sin, that have done away with, have efface the grace of baptism and just removed it from themselves by their sin. That would be what hell is for. There is no redemption from hell. Purgatory, you can suffer a certain amount of time and get out. All right, so anyway, let's move on, because we're never going to get to the Scriptures, and we're going to have the same problem we had last week, not getting to the main point here. All of these doctrines are a denial of the efficiency of Christ's sufferings and the sufficiency of them. Go to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3.
He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, what work did the one who is the radiance of the glory of God, what work did he do when he came? What does this say? He made purification for sins. Right? What does purification mean? Just throw out some synonyms. Cleansing. Redemption. All those who kind of fall under that. Yeah, that he came to actually affect a purifying of his people from their sins. That was the work he came to do. Now, when he made purification for sins, what did he do? According to verse 3, he sat down. Why is that significant? It's finished. And you guys have probably heard this before. The book of Hebrews is written to show the superiority of Christ in the new covenant over the old covenant. And the old covenant specifically being addressed here is what we might call the Mosaic covenant, the covenant that was made by God under Moses. Right? And what did that covenant involve? It was the giving of the law, but it was also the giving of the temple and the sacrifices and the priesthood, right? When the high priest would go in to the Holy of Holies once a year to make atonement for the people of Israel, was there anywhere in the Holy of Holies for him to sit down? Was he even welcome to just walk in there anytime? No, he wasn't. He had to go through the altar outside the holy place. So you've got the in the tabernacle, you have the court, then you have the holy place, which is a tent within the court, and then you have within that the Holy of Holies, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, right? That represented the presence of God with his people. So you have the court, and in order to get there, you have to sacrifice an animal at the doorway of that court, throw its body up on the altar, and throw its blood against that altar. You had the basin, the wash basin, where you had to cleanse yourself with water. Then you walk into the holy place carrying a little pail of that blood from the sacrifice, right? And you have the lights over here. You have the bread of the presence, and then you have the altar of incense, right? And so the lights had to be trimmed, bread had to be fresh and made according to the law of the Lord. But before the high priest could enter into the Holy of Holies, he had to offer a pinch of incense on that altar of incense. Now, what that was to do, according to Leviticus 16, that was to cover the presence of God from the high priest so that he didn't walk into the Holy of Holies and the Lord strike him down. So it was to make a cloud come up within the Holy of Holies so that the altar of incense right at the doorway of the Holy of Holies, as he offered it up, the whole tent of the holy place would fill with smoke. And as he opened the veil, he went through the veil, separating the very presence of God from everything else. As he went through that veil, he would come. Coming in with him would be this wafting of smoke, this incense being offered up, and it would completely envelop the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat upon which the presence of God manifested. And there, the high priest, wearing bells, right, and having a rope tied around him, would offer the blood on the mercy seat to make atonement, not only for the implements of worship, the tabernacle and the altar itself and all that, but for the people, so that God's presence would continue to dwell among his people. Now that's a lot. That's a lot of stuff to go through just to get to that point. But the reality is he couldn't stay there, right? He had to back out. Once he threw blood on the top of that mercy seat, he had to come out. Couldn't stay. No place to sit down. Not even in the holy place. Not even in the court. He had to leave, right? But Jesus, right? Jesus sat down.
Not outside in the court. Not in the holy place either. Nor in the holy of holies represented in the tabernacle. Jesus ascended through the heavens to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. He sat down, signifying that the work of purifying His people, taking their sins away, removing their filth and their guilt, and the ability now to present them spotless and blameless in the presence of God, that work has been completely finished. He is seated in the presence of God now to do what? Now to intercede for His people. Not even to get up and represent His blood before the Father. Not even to hold up His wounds and say, "Behold my wounds, Father. Be merciful to them." No, none of that. He is absolutely seated at the right hand of the Father. And the only action that's taking place in that throne room is the Father making every one of Christ's enemies a footstool for His feet. Flip over to chapter 9. A lot of this you guys are going to hear again, more than likely, in the Atonement series of the Lord's Table. We're coming to the book of Hebrews for one of those messages, and the book of Hebrews is my favorite book by far. Start with me in verse 23, and we'll read through 28. "Thus it was necessary for the copies of heavenly things to be purified with these rites." Here's our word, right? Purified. Now, what's the copies of these heavenly things? The tabernacle. The tabernacle is a copy of heavenly realities. "Now, it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him." Now, there is so much here. But in regard to, let's just think of the sacrifice of the Mass. What is the sacrifice of the Mass teaching us? That in some way, Christ is reappearing at this altar to be given up for the sake of the sins of the people present at that Mass. Reoffered. Now this says here that Christ is only going to appear one more time. He's not going to appear repeatedly. He's not going to appear repeatedly in order to give himself for the sins of his people, because that's been done once for all. He appeared once at the end of the ages to do what? To put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Not some sin. To put away all the sins of his people. And when he reappears, it's not going to be to address sin again. What is it going to be? Justice, it will be justice, but for the people of Christ, those for whom He died, those whose sins He took away by the sacrifice of Himself once for all, what will He be doing for them? He will be bringing salvation to them, to save those who are eagerly waiting for Him. Christ, see, Christ's sacrifice is of such worth. His giving of Himself is so high and magnanimous that There is nothing to add to it. And this is important for understanding Gregory's insufficient doctrines of the Christian faith and the gospel, but it's really important for you guys. Like right now in this moment, no matter how you feel, no matter what you're struggling with, no matter your doubts or your fears, or maybe you feel like you're on a high. Maybe you feel like you're very near to the Lord. Maybe you feel like the Lord's a million miles away and you don't even know what's true anymore. The reality is Christ has still suffered once for all for the sins of His people, and that will never change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing will undo what He has done. And that's great comfort. That gives you great hope. That should give you great comfort to come into the presence of God and to wrestle with Him in your times of doubt and to be bold, to come into His presence and say, God, I'm struggling. Where are You right now? You can have boldness to come into the presence of God without fear of condemnation for your sin because Christ has taken them away. He's put them away by the sacrifice of Himself. Do you believe that? If you believe that, then there's nothing to keep you from going boldly into God's presence and begging for His presence among you, with you, the fellowship of His Holy Spirit. Fill me, God, that I might walk with You. Nor do you, after you sinned, nor do you have to go through penance and try and make it up to the Lord. It's not about your Bible study. It's not about your time in the prayer closet. It's not about even confessing your sins. As important as those things are, that doesn't cause those sins to be atoned for. And we would say that with our minds, but do we say that with our actions? Do we offer other people the kind of forgiveness that God has granted us? Or do we make them go through penance to earn favor in our sight? The gospel has direct implications for every aspect of our lives. We just don't spend enough time meditating on the gospel so we know how it applies to every aspect of our lives. What you wear, what you listen to on the radio, what you watch on television, how fast you drive, what you spend your money on. Like, there are direct implications for everything in life in the gospel. We're just not disciplined enough to go search those implications out. That's an indictment against us as a people. We need to repent. Go to Hebrews 10:10. Let's start in verse 8. When he said above, you have neither desired nor taken pleasure in sacrifices and offerings and burnt offerings and sin offerings, which are offered according to the law, then he added, behold, I have come to do your will. He does away with the first in order to establish the second. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So, Christ offered His body how many times? Once. Once to be repeated? No, once for all. Like, one and done. He offered His body up as a sacrifice one time for all. What is the benefit that we receive from that one-time offering of Jesus' body on our behalf? According to this verse, verse 10, what takes place in us because of Christ's offering of His body? Sanctification. But notice the tense here. We have been sanctified. Is that present tense or future tense? It's past tense. That's right. It's past tense. Now, it's interesting here. The wording in the Greek, it actually is, we are now those who have been sanctified. We are now those who have been sanctified. So the we are is a present tense verb. Have been sanctified is talking about something that has already happened. There are two elements to sanctification that people distinguish between, right? The one is the progressive. We talked a little bit about this. The progressive sanctification, the process that goes throughout life, steadily being conformed to the image of Christ more and more as days go on. But there's another sanctification that took place the very moment we were converted to Christ. The very moment we were born again by the Spirit of God. The very moment the Father called us into fellowship with His Son. And that sanctification is initial sanctification. Definitive sanctification. Basically what that means is in that moment, the Father set us apart for Himself through Christ once and for all. That we belong to Him. And He will conform us to the image of His Son all the way until we reach the full expression of our sanctification, which is glorification. All right. Now, again, what makes us those who have been sanctified? It's the giving of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It's not going through masses. It's not going through purgatory. It's not praying to the saints. It's not using relics. It's believing in the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, holding fast to that as our hope of coming to the Father. One more, 10:14. This just spells it out very clearly. By a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. By a single offering, He has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. How will you reach perfection? What's that? That's right. It's by the single offering of Jesus Christ that we will reach perfection. And that's good news, guys. That's really good news for you. Because if it's up to you, you're not going. You're not going to be perfected. Even if it's up to your faithful use of the sacraments, not enough. You could never suffer enough for your sin. Which is why the sacrifice had to be an eternally worthy sacrifice. One of eternal worth. Jesus Christ offered Himself up by the eternal Spirit in order to gain an eternal redemption. Right? By the blood of the eternal covenant. Jesus Christ offered Himself up once for all, and by that one-time offering, those who are being sanctified are already perfected. Now that's interesting. We're perfected by this offering, yet we're described as those who are being sanctified. Now, Roman Catholic, or the expression of Gregory's doctrine as it now presents itself in the Roman Catholic Church, is justification cannot take place until you are actually righteous in God's sight. And you still sin. Therefore, you cannot be justified in God's sight. To which our answer is, my justification is not dependent upon my righteousness. It's dependent upon the righteousness of another. It's dependent upon the righteousness of Christ. The positive aspect of that righteousness. He fulfilled what the law demands of me to do in the name of God. The negative aspects, the judicial aspects of that righteousness. He fulfilled what the law demands of me as a sinner. He's fulfilled them both, and He's given a complete righteousness to me. That is why I'm perfected. That's how I can be justified. But this text tells us we haven't reached it yet. We're still those who are being sanctified, steadily, progressively being set apart. But the foundation, the hope that we are going to reach glory is not even our being sanctified. It's the once and for all offering of Jesus Christ. Now, we must be those who are being sanctified to know that we are going to be those who will finally be glorified. But the foundation of our hope is Jesus Christ and Christ alone. These passages are my favorite passages to walk through with Roman Catholics. I just want to open the Bible. Can we just talk about this? I just want to talk about this. Because this gets to the core issue. All right, we can talk about the weird clothing that priests wear. We can go into, you know, the genuflexing and stuff like that. But like, when it comes down to it, what's the real issue? What's really at stake? What's really at stake is peace with God. Being made right with God. And that's the issue I want to get to. What's at stake is the gospel. And that's what I want to get to with them. But we'll go ahead and end. I did not expect for that to be the whole time. But may it be a help to you as you seek to evangelize your Roman Catholic friends and family. They need to hear the true gospel. They need to cease their striving and know that the Lord is God. They need to strive only to enter into the rest that God has given us in Jesus Christ. So may you be bold and filled with the Spirit to preach that gospel to them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and I do pray that your people would be blessed by it, or that their own hearts would be encouraged and strengthened to come into your presence by faith, or to hold fast to that once and for all offering of Jesus Christ, that sacrifice for us that perfects us in your presence. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace and your mercy towards us. Father, thank you for your willingness to save and your wisdom, Lord, in orchestrating this plan of giving your Son for the salvation of sinners. Lord, bless us now. May your word impact and shape and mold us so that we might be those who walk in a manner worthy of that gospel by which we've been called. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.